Good morning, everyone. As we come to our time where we look at God's Word together, let's ask for God's blessing on our time once again. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we pray that you would speak to us through your Word. God, you accomplish your purposes, you transform our hearts, you bring the dead to life, you give us the gift of faith and repentance through your Word. So Father, give your Spirit to us today to accomplish this for our good, and our happiness, and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, when people are discussing how the Christian life and the Christian faith is supposed to be lived out, you often hear a debate that divides into two common sides. Maybe it's kind of by people's background or their personality, but they often divide into the two sides, and that those two sides are an emphasis on God's commands or an emphasis on God's grace. So the first side are those who emphasize God's command. It emphasizes the commands of the Bible. They quote verses from the Bible. They give the command, the chapter, the verse. They say God clearly said it, and it is to be followed and applied. They said when God speaks, he does not change his mind, and when he gives a rule, it is a rule that is to be followed. And then you have the second side that they don't emphasize God's commands, but God's grace. They emphasize God's love and God's acceptance. They emphasize that Jesus came and that Jesus changed things. And that what is not as important now in our day is not rules and not commands, but that you love and you accept other people. And maybe they say, well, all those rules, those are from the Old Testament, and now Jesus has came and changed things. Now that Jesus has come, we're people of grace. And these two sides and these two different emphases can end up at very different conclusions on what it means to be faithful to God in our day. And each side can actually end in the ditch on one side or the other by missing what God is truly after. So today we get to hear what Jesus has to say about this issue. Because Jesus is going to address this issue head on. And we are this morning in our second week of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the biggest section of Jesus' straight teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher who had ever lived, okay? So if Jesus was going to come to our church this morning and offer to preach the Sermon on the Mount, I would go sit down and we'd let Jesus preach because it's better, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is viewed by many to be the most deep, the most profound, the most challenging words ever spoken. Because in it, Jesus tells us how to live as members of his kingdom, as his followers, as his disciples. He shows us what it's like to live the Jesus kingdom ethic. And in it, he teaches us how the world really works. And in it, he teaches us what it means to live a life that flourishes, a life that is right with God and flourishing in the kingdom of God. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the words Tyler just read from the Bible from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 32. You can open your Bibles and turn to it, or it's also in your bulletin. And in this passage, Jesus directly addresses how he relates to the Old Testament law. Because when Jesus comes onto the scene, the Jews had been following the Old Testament law for over 1,000 years, and now Jesus comes to the earth. So how does this new chapter of Jesus relate to the Old Testament? Now that Jesus is coming and bringing God's new covenant, how does that relate to the old covenant of the Old Testament? And here's the main idea we're going to be seeing in our passage today. Jesus' followers must be marked by heart-level obedience to God. Jesus' followers must be marked by a heart-level obedience to God. Now, Jesus' followers become Jesus' followers because of God's grace. You don't become a follower of Jesus by obeying rules and commands, but by receiving his grace. But this does not mean that therefore you obey God's laws and commands less. In fact, it means that you are now equipped to follow God's commands more. God's grace And God's commands are not opposed to each other. And God's grace and God's commands are not opposed to each other because they both come from God. They're in harmony with one another. They work and fit perfectly together when we see things rightly. See, the gospel of Jesus gives us the grace that we need. And the gospel of Jesus also changes us so that we can obey God truly. Jesus' followers must be marked by a heart-level obedience to God. And in our passage that we're going to be looking at, there's an opening section that we're going to be looking at in the first point. And in this section, he talks about the principle of how he connects to the Old Testament. And then he is going to be dealing with a bunch of specific examples of Old Testament law, specific commands from the Old Testament, and how Jesus' followers are supposed to live them out. So you get that? First section is the principle of the Old Testament law, how Jesus relates, and then specific examples of how we relate to God's law we'll be looking at both this week and next week. So let's get to the first section, the principle of how Jesus relates to the Old Testament law. And this section we're going to call the first point, Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. Let's read through verses 17, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 together. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here is speaking of the Old Testament. And he's talking about the whole Old Testament. You know that because he uses the phrase, the law and the prophets. The law being the first part of the Old Testament, the prophets being the last part of the Old Testament. So it's as like it's as if he is saying, you know, straight from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Malachi, the last book of the Bible. Okay? So the whole Old Testament he's referring to. And I want to read those first two verses, verses 17 and 18 again. And I want you to listen for two key words or phrases. The first word is fulfill, and then the second phrase is an iota or a dot. Okay, fulfill, an iota, and dot. Verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus speaks very highly of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament Word of God. I mean, if you would ask Jesus, "Do you believe all the parts of the Old Testament? Do you believe every word?" Jesus would say, "I'll even go further than that. I believe every letter." See, not only every chapter, not only every verse, not only every word, but every letter. And Jesus here uses two phrases. He uses iota. Now, iota kind of sounds like a little short Star Wars guy as I'm saying it. But an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, okay? It's kind of like our I, but it's like a lowercase I, but it's so small it doesn't even have the dot on top of it. It's just a tiny little mark. A tiny little mark. And then he uses a word that indicates a dot, a little marking, a small marking. So if we're going to say the same thing for our in our alphabet, it's like Jesus would say, there's not one cross of the T or one dot of the I that will be taken away, that will pass away. So what Jesus is saying here is a very strong statement of the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. As I said, not only every chapter, not only every verse, but every word and every letter. So if you want to know what the Bible truly is, the best person to ask is Jesus. And what Jesus here is telling us is that every word and every letter is true. And the only way every word and every letter of the Bible can be true is if the Bible comes from God. And that one issue is so crucial for your life. What is the Bible? Because if the Bible is the Word of God, it should be the authority over our life. If the Bible is the Word of God, that means we bend to the Bible. We don't try and shape the Bible so that it bends to us. If the Bible is from God, it must be our authority. And what Jesus is making clear here is that he is not doing away with the Old Testament. It's not as if he says, well, the Old Testament was God's first attempt, and that didn't work out. So we've come up with some new plan, some new agenda. We've come up with plan B. Jesus is not scrapping the Old Testament, because all of the Old Testament and all of God's plans point ahead to Jesus. Look at verse 17 again, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if you were going to read from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, from the law to the prophets, you will get to the end of the Old Testament, and you will find that it is an unfinished story. I mean, in so many ways, and it picks up steam the further you get in the Old Testament, there are these promises that point ahead to a Messiah, to an anointed one who will come to the earth. And this Messiah, in some passages, is talked about as a king who will reign over all the earth. In other passages, he is described as a servant who will suffer and die. And in so many passages in the Old Testament, that we get this picking up steam story. We're given glimpses and hints and promises and allusions to this coming one. But you get to the end of the Old Testament, the last page, and all of these promises are unfulfilled. You finish the Old Testament and this Savior, this Messiah, this King has not yet come. You get to the Old Testament and all of these promises are left hanging and unfulfilled. But then the fulfillment comes. The story of Jesus and the story of the New Testament begins. And every page of the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Every part of the Old Testament points to him. But now where we stand, once Jesus has come, you cannot look at the Old Testament in the same way any longer. Now when you look at the Old Testament, you have to look at it through its fulfillment. To read the Old Testament rightly, you have to look at it through the lens of Jesus. When the fulfillment of Jesus comes, you have to look at the Old Testament through him. Let me give you an example. It's like when you read a story for the first time and then you reread the story for the second time. And the first time you read the story, you don't know how it's going to turn out in the end. Let's say in this story there are a group of people, and they are in danger, they are being threatened, and you don't know if they're going to be saved or not. But then, as you read through the story, and they're in this danger, but then you see this hero that comes. And this hero comes and he brings salvation and deliverance to the people. See, now you can read the story a second time again, but when you read the story the second time, you know how the end will turn out. I mean, as you're reading the peril and the danger that the people are in, I mean, you think about it differently. And you think about it differently because you know that the hero is going to come. You know that even though they're in this danger, that they will be okay in the end. You know that the hero is going to come and deliver them. You read the first part of the story differently, because you know how the story ends. And this is a lot like how Jesus changes how we read the Old Testament. See, we know how the story ends. We know what the last chapter, the next chapter of God's mission to the earth is. So we don't approach the Old Testament as a Jewish person who lived before the time of Jesus. You get that? We don't approach the Old Testament as a Jewish person who lived before the time of Jesus. We know the fulfillment. We know Jesus. We know that Jesus has fulfilled the law. So Jesus here tells us that every part of the Old Testament still applies to us, and every part of the Old Testament is still for our good. As Jesus said, not one dot or one iota will pass away. But we read those dots and those iotas through the fulfillment of Jesus. He said, all the Old Testament applies to us, but it applies through the fulfillment of Jesus. So, for example, when you read Old Testament commands about sacrifices for sin, how you follow that is not to go get a goat and a knife. Because you read those Old Testament commands through the fulfillment of Jesus. And from where we stand now, we know that Jesus came as the once and for all sacrifice. That all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. And Jesus has come and fulfilled those sacrifices, and he puts an end to them. And there are other passages that you read, maybe say about the government of ancient Israel. And those, again, we read through the fulfillment of Jesus. As we read through those passages, we can learn about who God is, and we can learn about who we are, but we also stand after the fulfillment. Because the old covenant was with one nation, one political state. The old covenant you entered by birth and by being a part of the Jewish people. But Jesus ushers in the new covenant that is made up not of one political nation, but a church of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. This new covenant, who are a people of this church, not through birth or ethnicity, but through faith. And then there are times where we come to the Old Testament laws that are more like a moral command. And we also read these through the fulfillment of Jesus. Because through these moral commands, we learn about God's character and we learn about ourselves. And we see that Jesus saves us so that we can live out God's heart and God's purpose in these commands. This is what we'll see later in our passage. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus, as the fulfillment, changes how we can live a life pleasing to God. I want us to read verse 20 together, where Jesus tells how important it is. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is one of the many shocking statements of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you were going to ask people of that day, who keeps the law really well? Who has this righteousness or a good keeping of the law? Who does it better than everybody else? They would have probably all said the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were kind of these all-star Jewish people, these religious sects of Jews. They devoted their lives to knowing the law and trying to follow and keep the law. And they followed the law with exact precision. They read through the Old Testament and found that there are 613 Old Testament laws. There are 248 things to do, positive commands, and 365 things that you are not supposed to do. So you think you struggle with the Ten Commandments? Well, they had 613 commandments. But Jesus here says that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never see this kingdom of heaven. Is this true for you? If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus describes elsewhere, is that they kept these laws in an external way, but they were rotten on the inside. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 28, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." See, scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, they may have externally kept the law, but internally they were full of sin. And they may have externally kept the requirements of law, but they did not do it from a heart of faith. So what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 9, 31 and 32, where he says, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not exceed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, way back to the Old Testament, God's laws were never meant by God to be these righteous deeds by human effort alone. They were meant to be done by a heart that is filled with faith towards God. They were meant to be done through faith in God and through the grace of God. To do them apart from a heart of faith meant that they were mere external acts. And if they are only external acts, they cannot be done in a way that pleases God. So it's not as if Jesus here is saying that, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they keep the law pretty well and you need to try a little harder to outdo them. I mean, think of it as a test. It's not as if, you know, the best of the Pharisees got a B+, but, you know, we need to work harder and do better and maybe get up to the A- to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about an entirely different kind of righteousness. Not only a little more quantity, but a different quality of righteousness altogether. The Pharisees' righteousness, in fact, was not a righteousness before God because it was not done from a heart of faith. But Jesus' people will follow the law in a different way, from transformed hearts that have received the grace of God and that have faith in God. Jesus' followers must be marked by a heart-level obedience to God. And then Jesus moves on from the principle about how he fulfills the law to specific commands from the Old Testament law to show us what this heart-level obedience looks like. And this is our second section, Jesus as the applier of the law. In the rest of this chapter, both this week and next week, we're going to see this exact same pattern over and over and over again in Jesus' teaching. He is going to quote a specific Old Testament law. And every time he does this, he is going to talk, he's going to use this phrase to introduce it. He's going to say, you have heard that it was said. Okay, so we're going to see all these paragraphs beginning with this phrase, you have heard that it was said, and then a specific Old Testament law. But Jesus, rather than lightening or loosening the law, he extends it even further. Rather than dialing back the law and saying, oh, it's no big deal whether you follow it or not, instead he ratchets it up. He ups the ante rather than dropping the ante. And the first example that Jesus is going to address is the command from the Ten Commandments about murder. Look at 5, 21 and 22. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. Now, murder is an external act. Something you do to somebody else through the external acts of your body. But the inner heart attitude of murder is hate. The obedience that God is after in the command is not just not to murder somebody. The full obedience God is after is to replace hate with love. So if you've never murdered someone, well, good for you. But if you yet have hate in your heart, you have broken God's intention for this command. And you may be able to look at your life and say, ha, check, I've never murdered anybody. At least I got one of the Ten Commandments down and accomplished. But yet, how much hate and venom we have had towards other people. I mean, someone close to us sins against us, and we can snap into despising them and hating them in an instant. Someone accuses us, maybe there's a hint of truth, or maybe they falsely accuse us, and we loathe that person. And there's a part of us that wants them destroyed. It can be so small that another driver maybe turns into the lane in front of us a little closer than we think they should. Maybe they even do it by accident and don't see us, as we've all done. And we are immediately filled with rage and say, "You fool." And hopefully only say, "You fool." See, our fallen hearts can be filled with anger and hate in a split second. It's so natural for us that we don't have to think about it and plan it out and comes up with strategies to how to hate. It just comes naturally. It arises with us, within us, with no effort. And not only that, but we almost always justify how righteous and appropriate our hate is. But this does not obey the commands of God. As it says, if we are guilty of hate, if we're guilty of hate, we'll be liable to the fire of hell. So to just not be guilty of murder does not get you off the hook. And on your own, you may have enough self-control to never have murdered someone. Or maybe you've just never had the resources to act on your hate. But you are utterly powerless to control the hate that's just in your heart, that's always been in you. You're utterly powerless to control that hate in a way that fulfills God's command. See, rather than this hate, Jesus' followers must instead pursue reconciliation and peacemaking. He continues in verses 23 through 26. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So if you're a follower of Jesus and you know that someone has something against you, this passage tells you exactly what you should do. Jesus tells you to go, to actively go and be reconciled to that person. And Jesus says, even if you're in the middle of a religious act, do not put that religious act above reconciliation. Leave the gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. See, this is the way Jesus' followers are to live. We actively pursue reconciliation because that is what Jesus has done for us. I mean, think of it. We were unreconciled to God. And Jesus obeyed this command. He goed. He went. He came. He actively pursued so that we could be reconciled to God. He did not leave us in our unreconciled state, but he came for us to reconcile us to God through the cross. This is what Jesus' followers, this is what disciples of Jesus should look like. Jesus' followers must be marked by heart-level obedience to God. So God's desire for you is not just to avoid murder, but and to be filled with hate. He wants to root out the hate. God's desire for you is to actively pursue love and reconciliation. As we saw last week in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then Jesus moves to another one of the Ten Commandments, the commandment against adultery, verses 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Again, the specific command the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments speak of here is against adultery. Adultery is breaking the marriage covenant by having sexual relations with a person other than your spouse. And maybe you've broken this commandment in your life. And if you have committed adultery, I want you to hear that the gospel of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, is big enough to cover that sin. Your situation's not hopeless, but there's hope in only one place, and that is in the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. But maybe you've never committed the sin of adultery. And once again, Jesus takes us to the full intent of the law. The law isn't only against the external act of adultery. God's intent with the command extends deep down into the inner heart attitude behind adultery, which is lust. See, what God is after is heart purity, not just external sexual purity. And who of us is not guilty of lust? I mean, we are so good at lust that it can happen in an instant. We can see something or we can think a thought and then we can dwell and indulge in it. We can turn it over in our minds. We can click on a news story that we're clicking on because our lustful hearts are so curious. I mean, we look at what we shouldn't look at, or we watch what we shouldn't watch. We can actively fantasize about what it is like to be with another person. I mean, why do you think that when you look at advertising or movies or TV or internet, why do you think they're filled with so much sexually suggestive and sexually explicit content? Why? Because they know how ravenously lustful the human heart is. Jesus tells us that his followers should not be filled with this type of lust, because Jesus' followers must be marked by a heart-level obedience to God. So Jesus says here, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Rip it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now Jesus is speaking very strong words here. And he's using strong words because he wants us to see how serious sin is. It's as if he's yelling to get our attention so that we see it. See, because gouging out your eye, it's not going to solve your lust problem. Because lust is not an eye problem, it's a heart problem. Jesus' point to us is that we must drastically, aggressively, fiercely fight against our sin. Because as Jesus says here, it's better to go live the rest of your life without an eye or a hand than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And that's true. No sin is worth it. No sin is worth the eternal punishment that it brings. So for probably every one of us, God's point is that we must fiercely root out sin in our lives. Then rather than passively tolerant and just drifting away, tolerating our sin, keeping our sin around, becoming comfortable with it, we have to kill it. We have to take drastic actions to root sin out of our lives, that we must cut off the access when we have to. I mean, so often we sin because of things we have access to, and we think it's impossible to get rid of the access. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. We must cut off access. We must change our behavior. And above all, we must deal with the heart of our sin through repentance. Because, church, sin is not worth it. Sin cannot be ignored by those who are followers of Jesus. It can't be. Jesus then deals with one last command that we're going to look at today from the Old Testament. And this is the command and actually the regulations surrounding divorce, our last two verses today of our passage, 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the Old Testament law laid out regulations for how a marriage could end in a divorce. And this was actually done in a way to protect the female so that if the husband sent her out, she would have a certificate of divorce so that she could marry another to be cared for. But in Matthew 19:8, Jesus said that this was only allowed in the Old Testament law because of their hardness of heart. See, divorce was never God's intention. God's intention is for marriage to be an exclusive and permanent covenant relationship. Yet here, Jesus does point to the way that the sin of adultery, of sexual immorality, can in a way break that marriage covenant. When adultery has happened in a marriage, even in Jesus' words here, a divorce is not required, but it is allowed. Now again, some of us in this room may be guilty of pursuing a divorce without biblical grounds for it. And again, if this is the case with you, the gospel of Jesus is big enough to cover this sin like it is with all sin. But again, this sin must be brought to Jesus in repentance. Okay. But I want to speak to you if you're currently married this morning. If you're currently married and if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear what Jesus says. He's telling you that your marriage is to be a permanent and a lifelong commitment. I mean, as you said in your marriage vows, till death do we part. And Jesus' followers, I've said, have to be marked by a heartfelt, a heart-level obedience to God. And how can this not change the type of husband you are? How can this not change the type of wife that you are? John Chrysostom is one of the most famous preachers from the early church. He lived most of his life in the 4th century. And he tied this command into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and some of the Beatitudes that we looked at last week. And listen to what John Chrysostom said, where he says, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own?" See, Jesus' followers must be marked by a heart-level obedience to God. And this changes the way that we approach God's institution of marriage. I'm going to close with one last section. Section 3, where we see Jesus as our hope for the law. Now, throughout this passage, Jesus speaks of a very high level of obedience to God's commands, this high level that not one of us in this room meets, especially not the preacher. And as we read these verses, there is not a one of us without sin. Because Jesus isn't only after the external acts, he's speaking about the sins of the inner heart attitudes. So how can we live this out? What hope is there for a fallen people like us? How can we ever obey God? How can we ever overcome sin that is so deeply entrenched in us? Well, I think there's two ways. The first way that Jesus is our hope is that he gives us the new covenant gift of a new heart. Jesus came to the earth to bring the new covenant, God's new covenant to his people. See, in the Old Testament, God promised this new covenant that was going to come. And when Jesus comes to the earth, he ushers in this new covenant. And the promises of the new covenant that we read in the Old Testament, they're always about the promise of a new heart in God's people. I mean, listen to the words of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, the Old Testament gave an external command, but Jesus' new covenant gives us a new heart and it puts the Holy Spirit of God within believers. See, Jesus' new covenant changes who we are on the inside. And in this passage, Jesus' commands are very strict. And they should leave you wondering, how can we ever keep them? But if you are born again in Jesus, that means that you've been given a new heart. From the day that you are born again and every day throughout the rest of your life, you are living from a new, a born again heart. And God does not leave you on your own to obey these commands. If you're a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has given you his Holy Spirit. That means from the day you first believed through every day in the rest of your life, the Holy Spirit of God is transforming you on the inside, changing you, working inside of you. Under Jesus' new covenant, what God demands from you, God produces in you. So you have God's help. What God demands from you, God produces in you. And I want you to hear today what a blessed position you have as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have a new heart, and you have been given the Holy Spirit of God. And what this means is that God has given you a life, given you what you need so that you can live a life pleasing to him. You can truly overcome your sin. You can truly obey God. You can truly have victory over sin. Not perfectly in this life, but you can truly obey God and please him. Not because you're better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Not because you try harder than they did, even though you should. But because God has given you a new heart. And God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I don't want you to shortchange what God has done in you already. And what God is continuing to produce in you. The gospel is so much bigger than just forgiving you from your sin. It's also the power to transform your life. And this allows you to live a level of righteousness, to live out a righteousness that truly does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the second way that Jesus is our hope for the law is the new covenant gift of Jesus' righteousness. See, your works can never make you acceptable to God. Because of what you do, you can regardless of what you do, you can never overcome the guilt of your sin. You can be the most moral person in this room. Good for you. You may be the most moral person in this city. Maybe you're even the most moral person in the world. But you're still a guilty sinner before God. But God sent his son Jesus to the earth to live a life of perfect righteousness. So that when we believe in him, his perfect righteousness can be given to us. You see this in Romans 3, 21 and 22, where it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a good news, church. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' perfect righteousness is given to you. His righteousness is given to you as a gift. So when God the Father looks at you, he no longer judges you on the basis of your works, but on the righteousness of Jesus' works. This is the good news of the gospel. When God the Father looks at you and judges you, you're judged on the basis of Jesus' perfect righteousness. And when you have Jesus' righteousness, you have a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So what are you to do? You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus for his grace and his transformation. You come to Jesus and walk with Jesus so that he can continue his work of changing you. And when you sin and break God's laws and God's commands, you come to him in repentance. And as you do that, you will find that that is a further way that God is changing you and transforming you. Jesus' followers must be marked by heart-level obedience to God. Jesus' disciples walk by faith
in Jesus Christ. And this is something that Jesus produces in us as we follow him, not alone, but together as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we would expect and what every other religion out there tells us is that you demand from us, and if we do well enough, you'll accept us. But Lord Jesus, it's only in the true gospel that what you demand from us, you produce in us and give to us. So Father, may our hope not be in ourselves and what we do and in our efforts, but may our hope be in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to not live this out shallowly, but to allow the gospel to change who we are, that this would allow the gospel to change what we love and what we hate, that the gospel would change what we do, that the gospel would change who we are for your eternal glory.